So just by way of a reminder, especially if this is your first time here, we've been going through this series titled The Blessings, and I've used the blessings as a word instead of what is called the Beatitudes. Traditionally, these are understood to be Beatitudes, but they could also be translated as blessings. And as we've gone through it, we have hopefully come to see that while these Beatitudes are describing rules of behavior or an ethic or ways in which we are to behave that is true, it is describing something more than just a set of moral principles. What Jesus is describing for us is a new life that is found in him, that he gives to us, that is birthed in him, and very importantly, is empowered by him. In other words, it's not an ethic that is empowered by our strength or our wisdom or our power. It is rather a lifestyle, a behavior, an ethic that is empowered by his life, by his grace, by his power. It is true that we are found in Christ, but it is equally and perhaps even more importantly true that Christ now lives in us. That's what it means to be a Christian. Christ now lives in me. And so this is all that we are describing when we're talking about these things. And so today we're going to talk about perhaps a difficult one for many of us, and that is we're going to talk about the persecuted or what it means to be persecuted. And we're going to again answer three questions. We're going to ask, who are the blessed? Number two, why are they blessed? And number three, how are they blessed? So number one, who are the blessed? Well, the blessed in this scenario, in this case, are those who are persecuted. Now, what it means to be persecuted in this context is it means to be verbally or physically assaulted or attacked. Now, some of you maybe already know what it means to be verbally attacked or assaulted for being a Christian. I don't know if any one of us could say that we have been physically attacked for being that. But of course, we know many stories. We've read them across the news. We've read them in our history books. We know that what it means to be persecuted as a Christian can be both, if not one or the other, of being verbally or physically attacked. But now Jesus says something interesting. He says, when you are persecuted, but falsely. Right? So we could say first that there are two types of persecution. The first is the one that we want to try and avoid. We don't want to be persecuted falsely. Right? In the sense that we are being persecuted not necessarily for being good Christians, but we are being persecuted because of our bad manners, because of our bad behavior, because of our bad actions or attitudes. And as Christians, let's face it, we're all subject to those. Not just because we're humans, but additionally because we're Christians. And sometimes because we're Christians, the Christianity mixes with our sinful humanity, and we begin to think that because we are Christian, we have the right to say something. And that because we say it, it doesn't matter how we say it, as long as we say it. And see, becoming a Christian doesn't erase our need for common sense. It doesn't erase our need for mutual respect or civility. Peter says in his first letter in chapter 4, he says, listen, let none of us suffer as a murderer or a thief or a meddler. Those are all wrong reasons to be suffering for. But if anybody suffers as a Christian, well, let him not be ashamed. Rather, let him glorify God in that name. Now remember, when we're talking about names biblically, we're not just talking about something that we're called. We're not just simply called Christians. But biblically, to have this name of Christian means not just this is what I'm called, but this is who I am. This is my character, and by the Spirit of God, Christ lives in me. So glorify God, yes, in the name Christian, but more importantly and strategically and essentially, glorify God in the name of Christ. So we want to avoid being persecuted falsely or for the wrong reasons. Now, we don't necessarily want to pursue being persecuted for the right reasons. But if we are going to be persecuted, we want it to be for the right reasons, rightly and not falsely. So Jesus says, those who are persecuted because of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, it means, on the one hand, a just cause. Now, there are many just causes across the face of the globe, and we can narrow it down to our county and to our city. there are causes which demand action, causes of justice and mercy that we believe move the heart of God, and we want to be involved in those things. Now, of course, the greatest just cause we believe as a church is to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all people, because we are all lost apart from Christ. So the greatest cause that we can be involved in is that of, if you will, of evangelism and preaching the gospel both through word and action. But that doesn't negate that there are other causes that we all should be involved in. Whatever it might be that moves your heart, God has moved you with a level of compassion for a demographic of people, for a cause that is across the globe, for something that pricks your conscience, that moves you, be involved. But being persecuted for the sake of righteousness does mean something more than that, and we've already touched upon it. Jesus says not only when you are persecuted because of righteousness, he says when they say falsely things about you because of me. You see, Jesus wants us to identify personally with him. He wants to identify personally with us so that when we are persecuted because of him, that goes deeper than just a just cause. It means that we are being persecuted because of our obedience and likeness to him. See, even in the most just of causes, as Christians, we're going to run into scenarios where ethics or our obedience to Christ or our likeness to Christ will demand that we act and think and speak differently. And in those scenarios, and in any other kind of scenario, there will come a point where you must, in obedience and in likeness to Christ, walk a certain way, say certain things, avoid certain circumstances, and in those moments, you may suffer some type of persecution. Why? Because of your obedience and your likeness to Christ Jesus. And that's what we're all after, isn't it? Not just to obey, but to be like him. And again, that's the power behind some of the things that we're talking about. So to be persecuted rightly, not falsely, because of our obedience and likeness to Christ. And then Jesus will say, blessed are you when you have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. Now the key word there is when. It's not a question of if. Persecution in one manner or another will come. It will come for all of us. Now, what that also means is that it won't come unless we're engaged in culture and in society. See, the best way to avoid being persecuted is to isolate ourselves as the church and as Christians. But we're not called to isolate ourselves. We're called to be in the world, though not of it. And so the way not to find persecution, but the way to know that eventually something will come to us, is that we are and we should be engaged in culture and in society in some measure or another. Now, I could just simply narrow it down to just being a Christian in a family of non-Christians. Growing up, I remember my dad evangelized. We had a small church and evangelized, and a mother in the country of Mexico, she got saved. But she was a member of a strict and hard Catholic family. And the moment they found out she had become a Christian, they disowned her. Not just her, but her husband and her kids. All communication cut off because she had become a Christian. Now God in his wisdom and in his providence used that woman and the roof on her house to become the location of our church. And on the roof of her house, another young man came, possessed by demons. God delivered him, and he got saved. And through him, we acquired freely a huge property in the middle of town. So you see, the persecution that she suffered, God does, in fact, work all things together for good. He does do that. And so it will come, but it won't come if we're not engaged, sometimes even in our very families, to stand up for these things. But then that also means that the blessing that we're about to describe, the blessings that Jesus say will come to the persecuted, well, they can't come then unless we're engaged in society and in culture. So who are the blessed? Well, they are the ones that will eventually be persecuted physically, verbally, because of their obedience and their likeness to Christ. Now, some of us are not quite sure how we feel about that. So we're going to move on so we can continue to think through. So that's who are the blessed, but now the question becomes, well, then why are they blessed? Well, Jesus says in verse 10, they're blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you'll recall that in a few chapters, the very next chapter, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, right? It says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom, what? Come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then Jesus dies, and he's resurrected from the dead, and he comes to his disciples, and he says, because of my death and resurrection, in 28, verse 18 of Matthew, all authority, where? In heaven and on earth is given to me. You see, the kingdom of heaven is also the kingdom of God. They are the same thing, different names, but describing the same thing. The kingdom of heaven that is to be the blessing for the persecuted is the very kingdom of God, where God rules, where God reigns, where everything in the presence of God rejoices to be with him and to be in his presence. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. Now, this may or may not present some complications for you, because I think that often, as Americans and even in Western culture, we're now accustomed to think of heaven as just a place somewhere up in the sky. When I die, I'm just going to go up to heaven. But heaven is more than just a place up in the sky. Heaven, being the kingdom of heaven, as we understand it from Jesus, is also there for the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is that which is coming to earth. We believe, don't we, when Jesus rose from the grave and he ascended and he sent his Holy Spirit, that here on earth, God is moving, God is operating, God is accomplishing his will, the kingdom of heaven is coming to earth. So that the historical drama, if you will, is that one day the kingdom of heaven is going to unite, if you will, to earth, and everything will be united and it will be a new earth, a new heaven. That all of this that you see, which we know, which we love, pales in comparison. It's but a shadow, if you will, to the true world, to the true earth that Jesus is going to bring and come and bring into existence when he returns. That, if you will, is the kingdom of God that has begun now in Christ, and one day will be complete. Everything will be united. But the question then becomes, well, then how is it going to come? Well, we just hinted at it. It's coming in Jesus. In the Gospel of John, in the very beginning, Jesus is going out, and he calls some of his disciples, and they go and they find their friends, and one of them finds a man named Nathanael. And the disciple says to Nathanael, says, come and see that we found the Messiah. And Nathanael says, what, can anything good come out of Galilee? Nothing good comes out of there. And he dismisses it, but he comes and he sees. And Jesus sees him walking, and he says, hey, you're Nathanael, aren't you? Yes, I am. How do you know my name? I saw you under the fig tree. And all of a sudden, Nathanael's like quick to believe, right? Quick to dismiss, now quick to believe. And then Jesus says something to Nathanael. He says, you believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree? He says, wait, you're going to see greater things than these. Do you know what you're going to see, Nathanael? Do you know what the disciples are going to see? Do you know what people are going to encounter and going to experience? Truly, truly, I say to you, you're going to see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. See, it hearkens in their minds all the way back to Jacob, where Jacob wrestled with the angel of God, and Jacob had a vision of a ladder coming from heaven and angels coming down to earth and back up to heaven. And here's the point. The point is that in Jesus, you find the true ladder. You find the true bridge between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven and earth. In Jesus, God is moving upon the earth. And he's saying to Nathanael, listen, you're going to see something way greater than just me telling you that I saw you in a fig tree. You're going to see the kingdom of heaven. You're going to see the kingdom of God begin to move across the face of the earth. In who? In my name. In Jesus Christ. That has already begun to happen. Listen, humanity, even though it's our great dream, humanity at large is never going to usher in a new earth or a new world. I mean, I love technology as much as the next person. But all of the technological expertise ever developed will never usher in a perfect world. But Jesus will. Jesus will usher in a new heaven and a new earth. And because Jesus has saved sinners, he is the first of a new kind of humanity. He will usher in, if you will, a new kind of humanity. He is the one through whom heaven and earth, and to whom heaven and earth are being united. What will this world look like? Well, very famous verses, aren't they? In Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 5. Where from the throne a loud voice comes and it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will be their God. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. And what will God himself with them do? He will wipe away every tear. Death shall be no more, nor will there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. Why? Because the former things have passed away." And then the one who was seated, the person who was seated on the throne said what? "Behold, I am making all things new." Now, if you can't imagine such a world, who doesn't want to live there? Everybody wants to live in a world like that. That's what we strive for in our humanity. And that world is a possibility because of Christ Jesus. But here's the catch. To live in that world, you have to love the King. And everything the King loves. Everything the King stands up for, everything the King commands, everything the King creates. To live there, you must love him and everything he loves. And see, there's the catch. There's the catch. Wait, you mean I have to love mercy, meekness, humility? I have to love taking up my cross and losing my life. I have to love laying down my life and giving up certain things and sacrificing. I have to love walking in holiness and righteousness and joy. I don't know if I can do that. But that's the character of the King. And that's the kind of world that he's creating and bringing and making. Jesus tells a parable later in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, where the king wants to throw a huge wedding feast for his son. Sends his servants out, gather all the people, invite them all to come, and most, if not all, of the people that they invite don't want to come. They have other business to attend to. The king persists in the invitation, and eventually some of those invited, they kill the servants. The king says, "All right, fine. Then go out into the roads, into the byways, and invite everybody that you can." And they fill the wedding hall with guests. And then in verses 11 and 12, it says that the king goes in and he looks at all the guests and he notices one guest there who doesn't have a wedding garment. And he walks up to that person and says, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And that friend was speechless. And Jesus says he was cast out. You see, that's what it would be like to be in this new heaven and new earth everybody dressed the same, everybody loving the king and everything he loves and all of its abundance, but then there being one person who's out of place because he doesn't love the king. Because he doesn't want to submit and do things the way the new earth and heaven is designed and created to operate. And Jesus simply can't be there. See, the new heaven and the new earth, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it's going to be, if you will, the culmination of everything that Jesus has begun right now. If you will, it will be the end. But at the same time, it won't just be the culmination, it's going to be a continuation of everything that Jesus has begun from that point forward. A culmination and a continuation. And you see, in that regards, eternity, listen, eternity is this. It is you doing forever what you love to do now. But remember, the context that we're describing is, it's you doing forever what you love to do now if you love holiness and righteousness and peace and walking with Christ and serving other people, walking in all of the things that Christ is and represents, then you will forever go on and to do that. But if you don't love those things, but you love other things, then you will forever go on loving those things and never being able to love anything different. See, it's a serious matter what Jesus is describing. Because everybody's going to receive, if you will, a reward. It's just some. It's going to be in a new heaven and a new earth. And some it won't be. Jesus says, if you're going to be persecuted for my sake because of righteousness, I want you to remember that I am your king and I have prepared a place for you. And one day you will be with me in my glory and in my presence forever and ever. And the life that we will live together will be unimaginable in its beauty and in its glory. That's why you're blessed if you're persecuted, because yours is the kingdom. But the third question that remains, well, then how is that even possible? How does the kingdom become yours? How does this blessing become yours? Well, Jesus says it. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, end of verse 11, because of me. See, if we suffer because of Jesus, we're going to rejoice because of Jesus. If you suffer because of Jesus, you're going to rejoice because of Jesus. Recently, I was reading a book, and I had this kind of experience because he was going through and relating things about Christ, and I felt like I was encountering Christ in this book, but he was describing challenging things about Christ that were challenging me, and in that moment, I sort of just came to understand something about myself. That I saw in that moment that oftentimes I'm afraid of people rejecting Christianity. I'm afraid of people rejecting, if you will, teaching or doctrine because it conflicts with what they want. And then I came to see, but wait a minute. My hope is not in Christianity. My hope is in Christ. And if I'm afraid of them rejecting Christianity, then that means I'm putting all of my hope in Christianity. But that's not where I'm called to put my hope. I'm called to put my hope in Christ Jesus. You see, it is Christ Jesus, a person, a king, a Lord, a Savior, who convinces the heart, ultimately, not Christianity. Christianity, I believe, has enough, if you will, resources to adequately cause someone to think, to adequately attract somebody to see, listen, if this is what is offered to you in Christianity, it makes sense of a lot of different things that other religions and philosophies and worldviews can't make sense of. But the reason Christianity makes sense and can be attractive to people is because in its essence, it is about Jesus. There would be no Christianity apart from Christ Jesus. We can have Christianity without Jesus, but it's not truly Christianity. But to love and to worship Christ Jesus, to bring people to understand things about teaching and doctrine and Christianity as a system, if you will, of faith, all well and good. Absolutely, we need to do that. But at the end of the day, they are to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. He is the one, I promise you, who convinced your heart at some point that you needed a Savior. It is Christ Jesus who is beautiful, who is glorious, who is powerful, who is holy, who is righteous, who is full of grace and truth. It is Him. It is Him. He is the one who is the blessing. He is the one who brings the blessing. So seeing that and knowing that, the question is, well then, how can we endure, how can we rejoice in persecution and suffering? Listen, many people want to respond in one way. They want to make little of suffering and weakness. Well, let's just do away with it. We can have a Christianity that is strong and bold and never suffers and is always healthy and wealthy and prospers. If you're suffering, it's because you lack faith. And we try and minimize our suffering, discredit it, discredit our weakness, discredit our sinfulness, if you will, and want to chalk it up to something else. But listen, that is not a biblical understanding of things. Philosopher Nietzsche, 1 year before he went insane, he wrote a book called The Antichrist. Listen to what he says. He says, good is all that heightens the feeling of power, the will to power, power itself in man. And what is bad is all that proceeds from weakness. What is more harmful than any vice? Active sympathy for the ill-constituted and weak, Christianity. Nothing in our unhealthy modernity is more unhealthy than Christian pity. I condemn Christianity. The Christian church has left nothing untouched by its depravity. It has made of every value a disvalue. And in that book, he calls for a reevaluation of all values. Weakness, suffering, that's bad. Let's get rid of it. It has no place in life. Arguably, one of the greatest theologians in America was named Jonathan Edwards. And he preached once a sermon titled The Agony of Christ. Listen. The agony of Jesus Christ was caused by a vivid, bright, full, immediate view of the wrath of God. God the Father, as it were, set the cup down before him, which was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. He now had a near view of the furnace into which he was about to be cast. He stood and viewed the raging flames and the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. He felt what Ezekiel said, you shall drink the cup of ruin and desolation and tear your breasts. He felt what Isaiah said, that you will drink the cup of his wrath, the bowl of staggering. Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfold as not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore God brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and raging flames, and might see where he was going, and might voluntarily enter into it and bear for us, knowing what it was. If Jesus Christ did not full know before he took it and drunk it, it would not properly have been his own act as a human being. But when he took that cup, knowing what he did, so was his love to us infinitely more wonderful, and his obedience to God infinitely more perfect. You see, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was beginning to sorrow and have agony, it wasn't because he had no idea what he was getting into. It's because he was coming to understand and to see exactly and entirely what he was going into. And because that was true, that is why he prayed, Father, if there is any way for this cup to pass for me, make it possible. And the unspoken answer of the Father is, if you want to save them, this is the only way. And so Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. And he went weak and suffered the utmost suffering on the cross to save you. Praise God for the weakness and suffering of Christ Jesus. For by it and it alone, you can be saved. You see, dear Christian, we don't endure or rejoice in weakness or in suffering. We don't endure or rejoice in strength or in power. We endure and rejoice in Christ Jesus, who suffered all for us in our place for our joy. So I'm here to tell you that whether you have, and if you haven't, you will endure some type of persecution. Don't be afraid. Don't retaliate. Don't try and hide. Don't hate. All of our reproach already fell upon Jesus. Why? So that all of his blessing would fall upon us. It comes down in a drizzle now, but one day, if you will, the full rain of his blessing will come. And you'll dance in it, you'll run in it, you'll jump in it, and the former things will be forgotten. At the end of The Lord of the Rings, the last book, The Return of the King, the ring has been destroyed in Mount Doom. And Samwise Gamgee Sam, he wakes up after it's all over, and he's startled because he finds Gandalf there. He says, Gandalf, I thought that you were dead. I thought that I was dead. And all of these things that he thought were true, all of a sudden he recognizes that they weren't true. And he says, is everything sad going to come untrue? One day, you and I will look back. I thought this was going to turn out this way. I thought this was going to happen. Jesus, I thought this and I thought that. And everything that we thought will be unraveled and undone. And everything will make sense, will be clear in the light of Christ. So that Jesus says, for our hope and for our joy today, at the end of Revelation chapter 22, verses 21, he says, surely I am coming soon. And then John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then he gives a benediction to his people. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the grace of the one coming soon, the grace of the one who has conquered sin and death already, the grace of that man, of that king, of that savior, of that God, be with you now. And so my question to you and to us today, not knowing the future, is are we willing to follow Jesus into the new heaven and the new earth? Are we willing to follow our Lord and our Savior all the way into the new heaven and the new earth? I invite you to stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to earth. The glory of God in the flesh of man. You lived, you obeyed, you suffered, and you died. And through your death and then by your resurrection, you conquered sin and death. You ascended to the right hand of the Father. And you are the King of the kingdom of God. And you are present on earth in your Holy Spirit, and in the midst of your people. And we here today remember and we confess that the kingdom of God has come and yet is coming to earth. And we rejoice in what you have done. And we ask, as the disciples in the books of Acts, Lord, some of us knowing what is coming, others, well, all of us not knowing entirely what is coming, that you would grant to us the boldness, the joy of the Lord, which would be our strength, to stand and to endure, Lord Jesus, to follow you all the way into the new heaven and the new earth, and to there receive from you everything that you have prepared from eternity to give to us as your people. And finally, Lord Jesus, if there's anyone here who does not yet love you as King and everything that you love, may today they see your love for them expressed in the agony and suffering of the cross. May they taste and see that you are good. In your name we pray. Amen. So to all of you then, as John said, go in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Amen.